Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Micah 1. As soon as I said that, I heard what I knew I was going to hear. Patrick, we're going backwards. Last week we were in chapter 3. I know. If you were with us last week, I warned you that we'd be doing this. And we're not going back to go over the exact same material the same way. This isn't going to be like those 3 weeks that we spent in Laodicea. But we want to go back. We want to look at some content. We want to look at the implication of some of these verses that we just kind of flat out skipped over the first time going through. And you might say, skipped over, kind of seems like we were pretty thorough, Patrick. And yes and no. One of the challenges in studying the prophets, minor, major, doesn't matter, they all speak on two levels. Two levels at least. Sometimes there's even a third level. And as we're reading through, we've got these two levels. We're left with a choice. Do we keep toggling back and forth, or do we stay on one level for a certain period and then circle back and read again, looking at that second level, which is what I've decided to do with Micah. Now, some of you are saying two levels, three levels, toggling back and forth. What are you talking about? Amos chapter 3, verse 7. God does nothing. God tells us the Lord does nothing without first revealing it to his servant, the prophets. The prophetic books of the Bible, written mostly 8th, 7th, 6th centuries BC, they reveal, they show us God's plans before they happen. God, through the prophets, writes history in advance. The book that we're in, for example, Micah, written in the 8th century BC. And it tells us about an Assyrian invasion of the south. It tells us that the Assyrians would invade Judah a few decades before that takes place, roughly 700 or so. Also tells us about the overthrow of Judah by the Babylonians more than a century before that happens in 586 BC. And he even makes reference to the restoration of Israel, the combined north and south, once again, the undivided kingdom, 70 years after that. And we're not done yet. We're only like halfway through the book. But that's the level, that's the scope at which we've been reading it so far. We're looking, have been looking at what God is saying to the southern kingdom about their near-term future. And I know 200 years doesn't sound like near-term. For some of us, okay, what I'm having for breakfast tomorrow, that's near-term. Might even be long-term. But it's near term when you consider at the exact same time, in the exact same text, God is also speaking to Israel, north and south, about her long, real long-term future. Long-term as in 2,500 years long-term. Long-term as in it hasn't happened yet, even today, even right now, as we're here. That sounds confusing, and it kind of is. One of my favorite Bible teachers, David Guzik, posted some videos a few days ago on Blue Letter Bible, a great website that I highly recommend for Bible study. He posted some videos there about ministry in the 21st century and preparing a Bible study and the younger generation in ministry. There's some cool stuff. They're all like, you know, little 2 or 3 minute vignettes. But he's talking about preparing Bible study. And one of the points that he makes, not surprisingly, is he said, you know, I really make it a discipline to not get into commentaries too soon. I want to read the Bible. He talks about great Bible teachers who would read over a passage 40, 50 times before they read what any man has to say about that passage because they want to hear from God. And then he says, but there are those books of the Bible where I go a little sooner than I really want to. He said, the minor prophets, sometimes you get there and you just say, what in the world? And you need to crack a commentary to figure out what exactly is going on and when. Because it can be a little confusing. Well, hang on, Patrick. God's not the author of confusion. If it's confusing, are you sure that we've got it right? No, God's not the author of confusion. We are. Yes, Scripture, all Scripture is supernaturally inspired. We're not smart enough to write this book. And certainly we're not capable of writing history in advance the way that Scripture does. That's one of the proofs that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. It writes history before it happens. We can't do that. What we can do, though, and what we do is we can shape history. God has given us this wonderful and terrible gift of free will that allows us to accept him or reject him. Man exercised it for the very first time in the garden. exercise that free will to reject God all the way back in Genesis 3, and we've been exercising that free will ever since, to accept, to pursue God, and to reject, to hide from, to run away from God. But nowhere, at least nowhere since the garden, do we see that free will to accept or reject God exercised more dramatically, more decisively than we do where? The cross. When Israel rejected her Messiah. God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. Israel said, no, no, no. We reject you. And that complicated history a great deal. And it made it a little confusing for us to read history, even history written in advance. Because Israel said, give us Barabbas. Barabbas means son of the father. That name isn't a coincidence. Give us over to our father. Give us over to our flesh. Give us over to our humanity, in other words. We want to be like our human fathers. We don't need your stinking divinity. We don't need you to lead us to our heavenly Father, Israel said. And what happens to Israel afterwards? What happens to Israel because of that? Not right away, but 30, 40 years or so afterwards, what happens? Jerusalem is besieged again, just like she was 600 years ago, but this time not by the Babylonians, this time by the Romans. 70 AD, Jerusalem is besieged again. The city is overrun again. The temple was destroyed again. The Jews were sent into exile again. Why? For the same reason, fundamentally, that God allowed it to happen in 586 BC. For all the reasons we've read about so far in Micah. Why is in Micah is God bringing judgment against his people? Because his people, in spite of God's word, in spite of God's prophets, in spite of God's law, in spite of angels, in spite of divine revelation, God's people rejected him, decided to go their own way, do their own thing. If you've made your way to Micah chapter 1, verse 7, we've read it before, but let's review. God says, I'm judging you for your idolatry, your carved images, your idols. A lot like Hosea comparing spiritual idolatry to prostitution. That's you, God says. Chapter 2, flip a couple pages. Chapter 2, God says, I'm judging you for your immorality. You devise iniquity and work out evil on your bed. You stay up late thinking of new ways to sin. In chapter 2, verse 2, God says, I'm also judging you for your treatment of the poor. You covet fields and take them by violence from their rightful owners. Lurking in that same verse, verse 2, there's also an indictment against Israel for her greed. They oppress man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Israel was ignoring the Sabbath of the land. They were ignoring the Jubilee year, the things that God had ordained so that the rich didn't keep getting richer and the poor didn't keep getting poorer. God tried to warn them. He made his word as plain as could be for centuries, sent prophets to elaborate and to amplify and clarify and apply his word. But verse 6, do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. We don't want to hear it. Who doesn't want to hear it? Chapter 3, we looked at it last week. No one wants to hear it. Chapter 3, verse 2, the political leaders don't want to hear it. You who hate good and love evil. That was the political leaders. But verse 5, the religious leaders don't want to hear it either. The religious leaders who make my people stray. And so because of their sin, because of the nation's sin, their collective national sin, verse 12, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, literally fulfilled when the Babylonians take them. God makes good on a promise that he made all the way back in Moses' day. Obey me and I'll bless you. Disobey me, you won't like what happens next. Literally fulfilled in 586 BC, but fulfilled again in 70 AD. Why? Because those who don't learn from history, doomed to repeat it. The names of the idols were different in 70 AD. It wasn't Molech and Baal. It was self-righteousness and religion. Those who spoke the words that the leaders wanted to hear were elevated to power, same as they were centuries earlier. And when one came in the name of the Lord, not just a prophet of the Lord, but the Lord himself, he was summarily rejected. And Israel should have known better. Which time? Both times. In the 8th century, God warned the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom both exactly what would happen if they didn't repent. Joel to the southern kingdom, Amos to the northern kingdom. They had no excuse. God said, hey, look down, look at the road you're on. You don't want to be on it. Get off. Nearest exit. And at the same time God was doing that, he's also telling Israel and Judah through Isaiah and Jeremiah, hey, get ready for the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah that God had promised since Genesis 3. Ever since man rejected God, God said, okay, there's going to be consequences, but not forever. And God had added more and more and more detail to that promise with like every passing century. By 2100 BC, he's saying to Abraham, okay, Messiah, your Savior, he's going to be one of you. He's going to be one of your descendants. To Jacob in the 1800s BC, all right, he's going to be part of your family. Specifically, he's going to be one of Judah's descendants, one of your kids, that tribe. To David around 1000 BC, hey, guess what? He's going to be from your family, not just from the tribe of Judah, but from the family, the lineage of David. More and more and more detail. By the time we get to Daniel in the 500s BC, we even have a specific timetable down to the day that Messiah would appear in Jerusalem. Israel should have known. But we know the story. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own. He came to Israel, and his own received him not. So with that in mind, look at Micah 3:11 again. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? Is not the Lord among us? What does Emmanuel mean again? God with us. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. The Lord was among us. And the us that he was among heard that and said, come on, get real. God's already among us. We got the temple, we got the priests, we got the offerings. What do we need that guy for? And so we have the words of God when he was among us in Luke 13. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, here's the consequence. Your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And desolate, if anything, that lowballs it. Western Kansas is desolate. 70 AD, the Roman army surrounds Jerusalem and starves them out, tries to starve them into surrendering. The people resorted to cannibalism. Secular history tells us that story. And ultimately, the city is invaded and burned and leveled, which now allows another prophecy to be fulfilled. Matthew 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple, like Jesus didn't know. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, here's what's going to happen. Not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. When the temple was burned in 70 AD, all of the gold fixtures and a lot of the furnishings and implements, the gold melted. And so the soldiers took it apart, stone by stone, to chisel out any gold that they could salvage, because it was valuable, obviously. They took the temple apart, stone by stone, in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy. God's judgment should have been a surprise to no one, because Jesus tried to warn Israel, and Israel refused to listen. And so once again, the same thing that Micah warns about in Micah 3:12 comes to pass. Therefore, because of you, because of who? Because of Israel. Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. But once again, even in his wrath, God remembers mercy. Precious prophecy from another prophet, Habakkuk. And at the same time we've been reading about the judgment that God promised to bring against Judah, we also get a glimpse of his mercy, because rewind the tape again to chapter 2, verse 12. Micah 2, verse 12, I'll surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I'll surely gather the remnant of Israel. When? After. Judgment's got to come first. But on the other side of judgment, I'll put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. Safe, in other words, secure, prosperous. Very similar to the message that God spoke to the northern kingdom through Hosea. Amos called the northern kingdom to repent, if we think back over the last several months. Amos said, hey, turn back now. Hosea said, too late, you didn't. Hosea told Israel, you didn't turn back, and so judgment is coming. Doesn't matter what you do at this point. But Hosea also said, don't despair, because on the other side of judgment, there'll be restoration. Same sort of promise we're reading here in Micah 2:12. There's going to be judgment, but on the other side of judgment, don't despair. I have a future, and you should have a hope. God's very careful about that, and I think we can understand why, because it would be so easy for Israel, north or south, to draw the wrong conclusion, right? 722 BC for the north, 586 BC for the south. Either way, in the midst of that upheaval, in the midst of that invasion, people could say to themselves, well, I guess we were wrong about God all along. God promised the Messiah, he never showed up, and now we're about to be wiped out as a people, so I guess God's never going to show up, and I don't know why we were worshiping him in the first place. God goes out of his way to anticipate that and to correct it. He stomps on it. He says, no, don't think that. Don't think that for a minute. Those armies, they're not coming in spite of me. They're coming because of me. Those armies, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, I sent them. I'm sending them because you were wrong about me, but not the way you're thinking. You were wrong that I didn't care about sin. You were wrong. You thought I was satisfied with lip service. You were wrong. You thought it was okay to just go through the motions, to just phone it in and like I wasn't really paying attention. You were wrong that you thought that I had changed my mind about what sin was when lightning didn't strike you dead the first time. You were wrong. You thought somehow the rules changed or didn't apply to you. No, I'm sending those armies because you were wrong about all of those things, and I can't ignore how very wrong you were anymore. And I'm sending those armies because I want to give you a chance to straighten out. I want you to repent. I want you to stop being that thoroughly, completely wrong. And this is what it's going to take. I've got to bring you to the brink of extinction so maybe you'll wake up. But on the other side of that, God promises, specifically promises, a future and a hope. 7 years of Babylonian captivity, God spells that out through Jeremiah. And he also says there's a future and a hope on the other side of the diaspora, the exile of Israel that began in 70 AD. When we were studying Hosea and even Joel and Amos to some extent, we said it makes perfect sense for God to promise restoration after the Assyrian invasion and the Babylonian captivity. He almost has to. Because if we go back to 6th, 7th, 8th century BC, God still has promises to keep. God promised Satan back in Genesis 3, this isn't going to be the end of the story, bucko. One day you're going to get yours. And that was a promise, not a maybe, not, hey, you know, one possible scenario, there's a way things might work out, Satan, that doesn't turn out well for you. No. God declared, you're going to get yours, period. And as God filled in more and more and more detail about that, he never qualified it. He never equivocated it. He had never attached conditions. It was not if X, then Y. Always declarative statements. Abraham, in you, all of the nations of the world will be blessed, period. So it makes perfect sense, if you think about it, that God would say what he says through the prophets, 6th, 7th, 8th century BC. Makes perfect sense that God would say to Judah of the 6th century, yeah, judgment is coming, but it won't be the end of the story because it can't be the end of the story. God promised a Messiah and God keeps his promises. He promised a Messiah who would come from Israel and minister to Israel. At the time Micah is writing, that hasn't happened yet. So Israel can't be wiped out. But here's the thing. A lot of those promises lot of those same promises that were unfulfilled in the days of Isaiah and Micah are still unfulfilled today. God says to Abraham, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Can we say that that's been fulfilled? Okay, maybe. Kind of, if you cock your head and look at it just right. But what do you do with a passage like 2 Samuel 7? God's promise to David, the same passage that tells us for the first time that Jesus, Israel's Messiah, would be a direct descendant of David. God says some other things. When your days are fulfilled, speaking to David, and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. Oh, he's talking about Solomon. I don't know. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Yeah, that's Solomon. Forever. Wait a minute. No, that can't be Solomon. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. That's three forevers in three verses. And here's my question. When has that happened? How about never? Isaiah 9. Isaiah prophesying kind of at the same time that Micah is. Verses we read every Christmas. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. So far, so good. And the government will be upon his shoulder. When exactly? Hasn't happened yet. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Not in truck stops that I used to work at. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Amen. But not yet. There's a couple of forevers there to add to the ones that we read in 2 Samuel, but here's the other thing. When has the seat of government been Jesus? When has Jesus sat on David's throne? Never. He's sitting on a throne right now, Patrick. Yes. Not David's throne, his father's throne. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Yeah, the first 13 words have been fulfilled. But after that, we're still waiting. And some will read that and argue, okay, the reason we're waiting, the reason it hasn't happened yet, is that it's not going to happen. Israel forfeited those promises when she handed over her Messiah to be executed. It's an interesting theory, except that it's not what Scripture teaches. Nowhere does the Bible say that. And in fact, the Bible does clearly say exactly the opposite. Places like Romans 11. I'll read just two and a half verses. Romans 11, 25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, Romans 11, 26, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when, not if, when I take away their sins. This is Paul writing. And it's Paul writing after the crucifixion, obviously. If God was done with Israel, someone forgot to tell him. God wasn't done with Israel. And God had already told him, Rabbi Paul, already told you and me, places like Micah, look back at chapter 2, verse 12 again, God's not done. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Now, that sounds like it could just be talking about something that happened hundreds of years in the past, but keep going. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. What are you getting at, Patrick? They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. Right there we know there's something wrong. Right there we know this can't be purely past tense. Why? Because the return to Israel that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah wasn't big crowds of people. People didn't flock, pun intended, back to Israel. At least not at first and never at one time. They trickled back. well, maybe God's not talking about the return per se. Maybe he's talking about some event that happened at some point after the return where there was a big crowd. Hey, doesn't Ezra write about a big celebration at the dedication of the temple? Maybe that was it. Yeah, but don't read one Bible verse. Read above and below. What seems to be in view, verse 13, if we read it in context, is the actual return to the land, specifically a return to Jerusalem, when verse 13, the one who breaks open will come up before them. They'll break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Okay, really hard to land this in the 500s BC when the people return and rebuild the temple, because they couldn't pass through the gates. Why? They didn't exist. Rome wrecked them. There were no gates to pass through. They didn't exist for another 100 years until Nehemiah rebuilt them. Well, maybe they passed through, you know, where the gates would have been. Okay, now you're really reaching. Because even if you go there, what do you do with the next two lines? Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Israel had no king when she returned. And the Lord didn't accompany them. This has got to be talking about something else. And if I haven't convinced you yet, turn over to chapter 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Stop. Freeze. Big alarm bell should be going off as soon as you read that. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Because that's the phrase that pays. That's one of those phrases that tells us, alert, alert. God is definitely talking about long-term fulfillment. Reading prophets is a little bit like looking at the mountains as you drive west to Colorado. And I know I beat this metaphor into the ground, but it's the best one I got. You're driving west, you're looking at the mountains. It seems flat from a distance, right? Peaks are just kind of next to each other like a children's drawing on a piece of paper. And it's hard to judge. Are two peaks that seem to be reaching the same distance up in the sky, are they really the same height? Or is one a lot taller but a lot further away? How do you tell? Well, one way to tell is you drive into them. Once the mountain is behind you, that's a pretty good sign. Well, I think that one was closer because we just drove through it, honey. As we drive through the history of the Bible, some of it we've driven through. Some of it is clearly behind us. But here's another way to spot which mountains are further away. Look really hard. Can you see snow on top? If you can, that tells you, even if you can't accurately judge the height by looking, that one has to be taller and further away. Why? Because it's tall enough that it has snow. There are phrases that do that for us in Scripture. There are key words that the Holy Spirit uses to signal. That mountain, that verse, it looks like it's side by side with all of the other verses, but I know that the events it's talking about are farther away. Why? There's snow on top. There's a certain phrase that tells me that. What phrase? In the latter days is one. In the last days is another. In that day, sometimes, not always. And especially, we saw this a lot in Amos. Anytime we read, in the day of the Lord. Those phrases all point to the same period of time. Time that is still in our future, even standing here in the 21st century. The time when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, when the church age has ended. When the age of grace is closed. Remember the phrase from Romans 11, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What did Paul say? Then God says, okay, back to Israel. Because he deals with Israel and the church both, but not at the same time. God abruptly halted his dealings with Israel after the crucifixion, turned his attention to the church beginning at Pentecost. But that season has an end, and God says, okay, play. Where he hit pause, he hit play again for Israel. And the day of the Lord, that's what we call this period, begins with 7 years of tribulation, time of God's judgment against the earth and chastening of Israel in particular, continues with the second coming of Jesus, which ushers in a 1,000-year reign, Jesus personally ruling and reigning this planet from Jerusalem, at the end of which Satan is let loose. There's some drama. There's the white throne judgment, and we have the new heavens and the new earth. We studied this period when we were going through Revelation last year. Funny thing is, though, Revelation doesn't actually tell us very much about it. Most of what we know about that period of time, the day of the Lord, we know from the prophets. We know from places like Micah 2:12, the verse we've been looking at, because we read it and we say that can't possibly just be talking about Israel's return in the 6th century BC. But as we compare it with other prophetic scripture, we realize, wow, it actually does a pretty good job of describing Jesus' return to Jerusalem after defeating Israel's enemies outside the city. If you weren't with us in Revelation, I'm going fast, and I know this might get confusing. Here's the short version, though. After 7 years of plagues and drama and judgment designed to shake up the world and get the world's attention, 3.5 years of that persecution directed towards Israel in particular, all orchestrated by a coming world leader that we sometimes call Antichrist, at the end of all of that, something amazing and wonderful happens. At the end of all of that, Israel repents, which is what God had in mind all along. Scene comes to a climax in Petra, and different people have different perspectives on this. Here's mine. The scene comes to a climax in Petra, the fortress rock city in Jordan. You can go look at it today. This fortress city carved out of rock where scripture says that a lot of Israel will take refuge. There'll be refugees there. And as the combined armies of many nations bear down on them, that's where Israel's people will repent. That's where Israel's people will acknowledge him as Messiah and call upon his mercy. Now, what happens? What did Jesus tell us earlier tonight would happen when they do? Luke 13:35, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You won't see me until you say that. What happens when they say that? They see Jesus. Jesus comes. Zechariah tells us about it. Zechariah 12:10, I'll pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Israel is going to realize it was him. Jesus was who he said he was. And we handed him over to be crucified, to be pierced, in his hands and in his feet and in his side. But when they figure that out and when they repent of that sin, Zechariah 12:9, it shall be in that day that I, Jesus, will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the story in Micah 2:12. Because after Jesus defeats those enemies outside of Jerusalem, Jesus leads the triumphant return back into Jerusalem, and he enters through what do you suppose? A gate. Ezekiel tells us it's the Eastern Gate. What happens afterwards? Jesus sets up his kingdom on the earth, the one that God promised David that he would, the one that Isaiah and the other prophets spoke of, the government on his shoulder, his name called Wonderful Counselor. Back to Micah, it's then, Micah 4:1, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Micah's talking about the temple high up in Jerusalem. We've heard language like this before, and some of you might be hanging on. Isn't it just possible this is the temple that Ezra built? I don't think so. Because if we read verse 2, this is a time when many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the law from Jerusalem. And that's just not the history of the Middle East. Nations surrounding Israel, going to Israel for peace, for wisdom. No, no, no. It's not the history of the Middle East, but the Bible teaches that's the future history of the world. Because Jesus will be there in verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Pop quiz, what building in New York City has that verse etched into it, engraved upon it? It's the UN building. What part do they leave out, do you suppose? It's the first part. Yeah, Jesus. When in doubt, say Jesus. And you're exactly right. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off, conspicuous by its absence. Except there's no peace without the Prince of Peace. We talked about that all last Sunday. There is no peace without the Prince of Peace. The only peace in this world, whether for an individual or for a nation, comes from Jesus. There's a day it's going to happen. There's a day, verse 4, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Jesus is going to bring peace. He's going to arbitrate peace. He's going to enforce peace. There won't be war. There won't be want. There'll be abundance. There'll be prosperity. There won't be fear, because I've got everything I need. Why should I fear anybody stealing? Because they've got everything they need. There won't be any false teaching, because Jesus will be right there to stomp on it. There's going to come a day, but it hasn't come yet. Why not? Because Jesus has to return first to Israel, and Israel isn't ready to listen yet. So today, verse 5, today all people walk, each in the name of his own God. Unless you live in the United States and that God is Jesus, then you don't get to. Not just the United States, that's the law of many lands. But here's the thing, law can't control the mind. There's brothers and sisters like Pastor Saeed who are walking in the name of Jesus even in chains, even though it's against the law in Iran. People everywhere walk in names not Jesus, even though that's against God's law. And God has given us this horrible and wonderful gift of free will. And no government can take that away from us, because no government gave that to us. But there's going to come a day where almost everyone's free will turns to Jesus, because he'll be right there, revealing his will and enforcing his will. And when that day comes, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And that day, says the Lord, verse 6, I'll assemble the lame, gather the outcast, and those whom I've afflicted, I'll make the lame a remnant, the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And that's the sort of thing the disciples were looking for when they said to Jesus, is it now? Is it now? Will you? Will you? Will you establish your kingdom, please? Come on. I want to see it. Do it. They were excited to see Jesus establish that kind of a kingdom where he'd rule and enforce peace, and it would be a time of abundance and prosperity. And Jesus says, not yet. Not yet in 33 AD. Not yet in 1948 when Israel returned to the land. Certainly not yet in 8th century BC, because the judgment hadn't even happened yet. But we know it's going to. And we know in part because everything else that Micah said happened exactly the way he said it would. Why do you cry out loud? Is there no king in your midst? Verse 9. Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Underline that phrase. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. There it is again. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field. Into Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Okay, that's pretty spot on, isn't it? Judah was carried off by who? Verse 10, by the Babylonians. Judah predicted that, but how did he know? Because he's writing 100 years before it happens, the Babylonians weren't a threat. The present threat at the time he was speaking, at the time he was writing, was the Assyrian Empire. So when he said this, even people who were paying attention would say, what are you talking about? It would be like if someone were brought forward in time from the 1980s to the early 2000s. We're at war with Afghanistan? No, we're not at war with Afghanistan. The Soviet Union's at war with Afghanistan. And we're getting ready to go to war against the Soviet Union. You know, what a difference a few decades makes. No one could have seen that coming in the 1980s. No one could have seen the Babylonian invasion coming at the time that Micah was writing, but it happened that way. Happened exactly the way he said it would, and 70 years after that, the rest of verse 10 is fulfilled. And to Babylon you shall go, there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. You're going to go there, you're going to come back, in other words. So why does God put verses like that next to each other? So we have to squint at them like mountains, trying to figure out which is closer, which is further. I think it's in part so we always have a reminder at hand. The things that are further will happen, and they'll happen just the way the prophets say they'll happen, because all the things they told us that would happen sooner did happen. So we look forward with expectancy. We look forward anticipating a time when the world is going to cry out with, what did Jesus compare the signs that would mark the coming of the end of the world to? Birth pangs. A couple of you got it. Yeah. When the disciples were jumping up and down saying, is it now? Is it now? Is it now? Jesus said, no, a lot has to happen first. Matthew 24. Jesus said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows, which is an idiom for birth pangs. Look at Micah 4:9 again. See, this is where the prophets really blow our minds. Verse 9 and verse 10 talk about, not just once but a couple times, birth pangs ending with, then you shall be delivered. Verse 9 and verse 10, the near mountain and the far mountain are the same mountain. Short-term and long-term prophecy in the exact same verses. It's talking about Babylon, yeah. But verse 11, it's talking about something else. It's talking about a time when many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let her eye look upon Zion. Talking about a time when it's not just one nation, not just one empire, whole confederacy, whole mess of nations pooling their armies and coming against Israel. Exactly what Revelation describes. Exactly what other prophets describe. Israel's never had a shortage of enemies, right? Syria, Edom, the Philistines, Assyria, Babylon, Medes and the Persians. And certain nations have always been used in judgment against Israel. God's going to keep doing that. Sometime in the future, God is going to allow the armies of the world to rise up against Israel. But even while they're coming against Israel, they don't realize that God's got a bigger plan and they're part of it. Verse 12, they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. Nor do they understand his counsel, for he'll gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Think about how we've seen God work. When God is done using the Assyrians, he judges them using the Babylonians. When God's done using the Babylonians, he judges them with the Medes and the Persians. And when God is done with the nations of the world surrounding Israel and Petra, chastening them to a point where they cry out, well, then God's going to judge the nations as well. What happens to sheaves on the threshing floor? They're crushed and then their husks are burned. You know, you could argue that there's even a medium-term fulfillment lurking here. Remember I said sometimes there's the third level? Verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I'll make your horn iron and I'll make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I'll consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. So just for fun, ask yourself, when has that happened exactly? Israel had victories under Solomon, and Judah had kings and had victories, but this is after all that. This is after judgment. This is after return from exile. And Israel was never a force to be reckoned with in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament for that matter, after her return. Mostly Israel was a zip code that other countries fought over or fought each other in there. It was a battlefield. Enemies will be defeated when Jesus returns. Yeah, I can see a long-term fulfillment here, Armageddon. I get that. But who does the defeating in Armageddon? Jesus, yeah. So when does verse 13 find fulfillment? When does Israel beat in pieces many peoples? I don't know. But I wonder, is it possible that we've seen it in our lifetime, some of us? Not the young guy sitting in the front row, but you know, the gray hair crowd. Is it possible as you read accounts of 20th century Israel, regathered in the land by a miracle and preserved by miracle after miracles? Read stories, firsthand accounts of Israeli soldiers during the Yom Kippur War, during the Six Days War. Is it possible that some of that was a fulfillment of verse 13? I don't know. I'm not married to that interpretation. I just think it's provocative. I'll let you scratch that one on your own, because I'd rather end tonight by bringing us all the way around back to you and me. And I'd invite you to notice something. We've taken a little tour of the Bible tonight, gone from Genesis to Revelation, literally. 5,000 years of human history, at least. And we've considered prophecies that God spoke over centuries to Abraham and David and Isaiah and Zechariah and Micah, and prophecies that he spoke through Jesus himself. It's a pretty intricate tapestry. We've had to work pretty hard. Broke a sweat tonight. Had to work pretty hard to trace these different threads. How does this connect to this? And how does this anticipate that? And what do we know about this based upon what? But what does that all of that tell us? Even if you lost some of the detail, because I was going at Mach 6 with my hair on fire. Even if you lost some of the detail, what do you take away? I hope you take away God had a plan. God had a plan to redeem Israel, and he wasn't going to get nothing or no one to stand in his way. Now let's be careful. Will every last soul in Israel be redeemed when Jesus returns? No. But those who want to be redeemed sure will be. Why? Because of his plan. Do you think that your life and God's plan for your life, do you think it's any less amazing? Do you think the threads that God runs in and out of your life, the people he's allowed you to come across, churches that he's brought you in and out of, conversations you've had with people, the miracles that you've seen or even been a part of, is that any less amazing than what God shows us here for Israel? God's got a plan for your life. He does. And you can't convince me that he loves you any less than he loves Israel. You can't convince me that he's any less determined to bring you to a place of surrender. A place, go back to chapter 4, verse 1, where you truly worship the Lord. That was his goal for Israel. It's his goal for us. A place where we look to him to teach us his ways, verse 2. A place where we willingly, eagerly walk his paths, not our own. A place, verse 3, where for the first time we know and experience real peace. A place, verse 4, where we allow his perfect love to cast down all fear. And that can happen because verse 5, we're looking past this world and we're looking forward to being with God forever and ever. God wants to bring you to that place. God has a plan to bring you to that place. And maybe you're here tonight because God has brought you right to the edge, right to the precipice of that place. Maybe you're here tonight and you're discouraged. And you feel like you're never going to get there. You're never going to get close to that place that Jesus is describing. If that's you, please, as we close tonight, would you do one thing? Would you think about the verses that we've read? Wherever you're at tonight, is it really possible that you could be any further from God than Israel was? Than Israel is? Hard to imagine being further from God than Israel. But we know her future, right? Verse 6, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble, I will gather. What about all of Israel's sin? Yeah, what about her sin? What about Israel's weakness? She keeps going back again and again to the same old, I don't know, where did it go? I don't see it here. What about all of the guilt and all of the shame for all of the rejection? She crucified God, but I don't see guilt or shame. It's just not there. Because God heals and restores Israel. God wants to heal and restore you. Yeah, but Israel's in darkness now, but once Jesus returns, everything is going to be good forever and ever. Amen. We read like 47 forevers, Patrick, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And that wasn't and isn't the way it is with me. I came out of darkness. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and then I went back to my vomit. And as a believer, I've sinned sins that I never even thought of sinning as an unbeliever. So how am I supposed to look to Israel for hope? Look harder. And I'm not being flip. Please look harder. Because what did Israel do just in the verses in Micah that we've looked at tonight? What did Israel do? rejected God, was chastened by God, then was restored by God, and then rejected God again, even worse, even more decisively, even more thoroughly than she did the first time. And the first time wasn't even the first time, because there's like the whole book of Judges before that. Israel walked away from God, was restored by God, and then handed God's own son over to be killed, and was restored by God again. I don't care what you've done. I don't care if you're doing it right now. You can be restored by God again. The people, the events in your life, whatever conspired to bring you here tonight, whatever brought you to church in the first place, not an accident. Any more than all of this intricate tapestry we've been looking at tonight for Israel is an accident. And yeah, probably none of the people along the way knew what they were doing. Because verse 12, the nations that God used to get Israel's attention, they didn't have a clue. Peter tells us that the prophets who wrote the prophecies were reading. They didn't know what they were writing. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan. He does. God has a plan. We've seen his plan for Israel tonight. And as we've looked at them, I hope that you're reminded he's got a plan for you. He has thoughts toward you, thoughts that he says are not evil, but they're good. And his plan is to give you a future and a hope. Are you willing to be open to that tonight? Are you willing to try with the faith that God supplies? Are you willing to be willing to believe that tonight? And if you are, then start the way that Israel is going to start one day. Call upon his name. Ask God by faith to forgive you, because he will. Ask him to heal you, because he can. Ask him to restore you, because he wants to. And that prayer is part of his plan too. Your willingness, your decision to say, Jesus, help. In fact, it's probably the next step in God's plan. That next thing that he's waiting for. So Lord, with my brothers and sisters, we come before your throne of grace. We enter into a presence that is loving, that is gracious, that is merciful. We come before a God who has forgiven us before and will forgive us again. And more than that, a God who will lift us up, a God who will give us peace, a God who will lead us out of darkness. Lord, we come before you and we ask, would you lift us up? Would you restore our joy? Would you minister peace? In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.